Amen. Now, we travel together all the time. He's the opening act. So if you call me, you know, we've got the opener here to get us going. What a great privilege to be back with you. And I say to be back because I've been here before. And this church has meant everything to me over the years. And when I found out that you all were in need of a shepherd, I started to pray and I started to seek God's will, and so here I am today. I do want to tell you that yesterday was fantastic. I know it was a cold and rainy day, but so many of you came out to give us a nice greeting and welcome, and we appreciated that. And Kenny said afterwards, he said, you know, go out and have yourselves a nice meal, and then just go back to the hotel and rest up for Sunday. And I thought, man, what a great plan. We're going to do that. So we had a great meal and went back to the hotel room, and I took the Kohl's bag that was hanging on the hanger from when we purchased this a week ago, took it open, started to cut the tags off, and when I got to my pants, the security tag was still on the pants. Yeah. To which my wife says, who calms me down, right? It's okay. We're going to be okay. There's a Kohl's in Maryville. My mom shops at it all the time. I said, really? She said, yeah, it's over by the Target store, I think. And so what did your pastor do today? He took off to Kohl's, which isn't over there, is it? So she calls her mom last night. It's 8 o'clock, and I'm running around town looking for somebody that'll take this tag off of my leg. And they said, look, you got to go to Knoxville if you want that done. And I said, well, look, Knoxville is not happening tonight. I'm getting ready for tomorrow. And so this, please don't vote against me today because this is not matching this, okay? Don't hold that against me, please. Because I came this close to coming in here today with those pants on and with that security tag on, and I said, somebody's going to say, this guy is being monitored by the state of North Carolina. We do not want him as our pastor. So I said, I can't wear it in here like that, and so this is what you get. That was my evening, my relaxing evening last night, Kenny. Thank you for that opportunity. Well, there is a flood of emotions, and any time I've been back in the past, it's hit me that way, and this week particularly so because of the reason that I was coming. I was saved here, January the 20th, 1991, in that old sanctuary, and I was hugging Bud Miller just a few minutes ago. I came forward at the invitation. He got on his knees with me at the front of that altar. And we prayed. And I gave all of my life to Jesus Christ. And I'm going to tell you, I got it. When I got saved, I got it. There was no doubting it. And I can just remember that like it was yesterday. What a great memory. A couple weeks later, I was baptized at Madison Avenue by Glenn Grubb. It was under Glenn's preaching that was through the book of Romans that I just fell under deep conviction. I was sitting in the balcony for weeks on end trying to get as far away from that altar as I could because I didn't want to just surrender and lay it all on the altar for God. I was called to the ministry in this church. And many of you were here when Laura and I stood before the congregation and said we're going to give our lives to serving the Lord. We were married. We'll be married 25 years in January. We were married January the 9th, 1993. And so here's what was so interesting about that. Brad and Karen Pollard, they got the December wedding that we wanted. We've always had a little resentment about that. Who gets married in January, right? January the 9th. Well, the Pollards got the Christmas wedding, and we took January, so we see Brad and Karen. We'll have to give them a hard time about that. You know, and I came back here in 1996 and was ordained when Glenn Cummings was the pastor, and Glenn Grubb preached my ordination service. And, well, that's just a sweet memory. You know, I was pastoring this little church in Dry Ridge, Kentucky, running about 75, 100 people on Sunday morning. And they said, you need to be ordained. And I said, well, how do I do that? And they said, well, you need to call your home church. And I called the home church, and Brother Glenn started working with me, and praise the Lord, we got to come down. We had people from Kentucky drive down that night. And what a great experience for us just to be able to go through that. And then we were invited back here in 2009 when you were celebrating your 60th anniversary. And so what a great time in the Word together. Several people yesterday said, I remember when you came in 2009 and preached in our new sanctuary. And what a great blessing that was. And so we're delighted to be here. And I just want to say thank you to the church, because this church taught me to love Jesus. This church taught me to love discipleship. I was hugging on Dolores's neck. I remember when Earl Manis approached me and he said, you need to go to Brazil. And I hadn't been a Christian that long. And we went on that trip with Glenn Grubb and Earl Manis and several others back in, I think, 1993. And that lit a passion in me for lost people who are all over this world who need Jesus. And so that legacy has continued. I appreciate you pouring into us that love for discipleship. I learned that in this church. Men like George Taylor, men like Bill May, men like Bud Miller and Norma that taught us Master Life. I remember the first time he recruited me, he said, you need to get in this Master Life. I said, really? He said, yeah, we're going to teach it on Sunday nights. Here's the notebook. That thick, Master Life 1. He says, you got homework to do every day. We're going to be checking up on you. You come in here on Sunday nights. We'll go through it. You know what's after Master Life 1? Master Life 2. Thank you. And boy, we just continued to roll through these classes, but it was building a foundation. George Taylor teaching us how to pray and to walk with the Master through prayer. Just some of those memories that I have that have made me what I am today come from this church. And so when I come back, I come filled with emotion and gratitude and love for this congregation. I know I don't know all of you. Some of you have come to Madison Avenue since I left, and I look forward to getting to know you as well. Well, let's take a moment and get into Scripture together. I want to invite you to turn to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. I want to say thank you to the search committee for listening to the Lord and for discerning God's will. I want to thank Dr. Stewart for preparing this church during the interim period. I want to say thanks to Sam. Sam's always been a friend and a blessing. And if you don't call me to be your pastor, somebody's going to have to step up and narrate on December the 3rd. Hint, hint. He's already recruited me, so he knows how this is going to go today. At least he's been praying that way. And it was great to see some of my choir buddies still up there singing. You know, I was telling my minister of music one day, I said, Sam Wagner would disciple us through music. And I never forgot that. Some of the things that you would say before rehearsal or after rehearsal were some of those moments in my life where I was growing. And you were feeding. And just love this brother and appreciate him asking Andrew to come and sing today. And I want to thank my family for being here. What a blessing to have our boys together, the dynamic duo, Andrew and Benjamin. Andrew's a student at Belmont University in music, and Benjamin's doing Southeastern College online right now. And then my wife of almost 25 years, we had that reception in the activities center, and that's exactly where we were right after our wedding. We were over in the activities center, and just all that coming back to us now almost 25 years later. Well, Scripture, let's get down to it. Father, thank you so much for your word. And God, we're here today to hear from you. Lord, I'm just the messenger. I'm just the servant. This is not Greg's day. This is the Lord's day. And this is a time where we just come face to face with truth. We come face to face with reality. And so we pray that you would open our eyes to see the wonderful things in your word. God, we pray that you would open our ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. God, would you burden us today with a word from the Lord? We pray that in Christ's name. Amen. Well, inevitably, my car, like yours, from time to time, begins to pull to the left or pull to the right. That means it's time to go in and get an alignment done, right? And they put that car up on a machine, and that machine recalibrates the settings. I don't go into any more detail than that because it's way beyond my understanding. When you start to talk about tow and you start to talk about camber, that's a whole nother ball of wax. But that's what they're doing. They're setting those things in order that the car will run straight. Well, when we come to God's Word, God is aligning us with His heart. That the end result of an encounter with God in Scripture is that His heart is inside our hearts. We are resonating in alignment, and so the Scripture has that role of recalibrating us. Well, when you get into Luke chapter 15, you realize that we need recalibration according to the heart of God. And if we learn anything about Luke 15, we realize this, that God is a God who searches for the lost. And when God finds what is lost, He rejoices. That's in all of the stories that we find in Luke chapter 15, and it fits. Because that's exactly what Jesus said His ministry was about. Luke chapter 19 verse 10 says this, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Jesus was clear on His mission. And as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have to be clear on our mission. Because if the heart of God is inside of us and beating from us, the same burden that God has for the lost, we have to have as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ for the lost as well. And so that's that recalibration. If it's the heart of Jesus, it has to be the heart of His church. And I hope as you examine your heart today, you say, "Lord, I need some realignment in this area. Lord, I need some recalibration in this area," because if this is the heart of God, and it is, then your heart has to come into alignment with His. And so Luke chapter 15, verse number 1. "Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near Him to listen to Him." And I want you to see there that Jesus had a pull or an attraction about Him. When He ministered and when He taught about the kingdom and when He reached out to those who were considered the outcasts of society, the rejects of society, He was attractive to them, drawing them by His message of forgiveness and grace. So if we have a ministry like Jesus had, then guess what? Sinners are going to be coming to know who Jesus Christ is. That's the heartbeat of a church that is shaped and founded on the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so tax collectors, outcasts who were scorned in that society, who were considered sellout to the Romans, and sinners. Sinners being anyone who was participating in rebellious activities. They were taped, they were tagged and labeled and they were identified. And Jesus says those were the people who were coming to listen to Him. Those were the people who were hanging on His every word. Those are the people that if we have the heart of Jesus will be attracted to Jesus in us. But not everyone was. Look at verse number 2. "Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, and they said, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" That word "receive" means to welcome. Here's the way Jesus stands when it comes to a sinner. He stands with open arms. He says, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Jesus is welcoming sinners. That's what that word can be translated as. It means to have goodwill toward. Now, the Pharisees were scowling at the sinners. They were condemning the sinners, criticizing the sinners, murmuring against the sinners, and they had a strong disapproval to what Jesus was doing, because in that day, table fellowship implied acceptance. And so here they are as the self-righteous Pharisees, and they're saying, how can you have table fellowship with them? How can you be accepting of them? How can you be welcoming them into the kingdom of God? Because the Bible tells us that's why he came. If you're here today and you are saved, you should have welled up inside you a great gratitude to Jesus, who received you even when you were a sinner far from God. God has grace in these stories that we want to unpack, this forgiveness, this welcoming and receiving. So instead of arguing with them, he tells three stories. Verse number 3, he told them this parable, saying, now them is the Pharisees, those who are blinded by their own self-righteousness and pride, those who don't see that they're lost and in need of a Savior. He says this to them. He says, verse 4, asking them a question. Let me ask you a question. What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? Now you can imagine a shepherd coming in after a busy day, and he starts to count his sheep. 1, 2, 3, 4, 96, 97, 98, 99. Let me count them again. I think I may have made them. Let me count these again. 1, 2, 3, and he gets to 97, 98, 99. And he realizes that there is a sheep that has probably wandered astray. And we know that sheep are dumb animals. They don't just naturally walk back to the herd, right? I mean, they wander away and they get lost, and they can fall and injure themselves, and they can be attacked by wild animals. And so there's all kinds of risk and danger involved here. And so the shepherd has to stop what he is doing and say, I need to go out and I need to search for this one who is lost. So one out of 99 has strayed from the flock. And Jesus says his mission, like the shepherd, is to go after the lost sheep. And let me just say to you, as a church, there is no clearer understanding of our role as we have been entrusted with the gospel than to go out into this world and seek lost sinners. That's why the church exists today. And so we have a mission from God. That mission is going after those who are lost. And how long did he search? Verse 4 would indicate he searched until he found it. He didn't give it an hour. He didn't give it 4 hours. He said, I am going to search until I find it. And look at verse number 5. When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. What a beautiful picture. I was studying this, and they said the reason that the shepherd would put the sheep on his shoulders is so he can hear the breathing and feel the heartbeat of the animal against his neck as he takes that animal back to safety. Now, this story resonates with us so much because the Bible calls us sheep. And the Bible says that we all, like sheep, have gone astray. This is one of those beautiful images that when we think about our testimony and we think about how we came to know Christ, how Christ found us when we had strayed away from God, and how Christ had taken us and put us up on His shoulders and carried us to the cross where we could find healing and redemption from His blood. That's a great picture of gospel grace, being on top of the shoulders. As the shepherd listens to the heartbeat of the sheep. And the Bible tells us in verse number 5 that he is rejoicing. That is, over and against those who are grumbling. He's rejoicing because he has found something that is very precious and something very valuable to him. And so he says, I need to call some people up. Look at verse number 6. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, and he says to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. So again, Jesus is telling this parable so that the Pharisees will understand that his mission is to seek the lost, and when the lost are found, God is rejoicing. So you would think that these Pharisees would say, man, we need to be about what God is about. We need to rejoice about what God rejoices about. And so he's telling this parable to them. And he says, man, I have found my sheep which was lost. And so that rejoicing is contagious. That rejoicing spreads. And he says in verse number 7, I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. The 99 righteous persons can be interpreted one of two ways. One, he's talking about people who've already been found and therefore aren't lost. But I think he's actually ironically saying to the Pharisees, look, you're the 99, and you think you don't need to repent, but you do. And if you ever did repent, there would be rejoicing 100 times over in heaven because you got your hearts right with God. And so I think that's what he's doing there. And we love this imagery because we were lost. We connect with that. This is God's rejoicing over sinners returning home. And that has to excite the body of Christ. That has to thrill the body of Christ. The body of Christ has to rise up and celebrate with heaven, just like God is rejoicing over that sinner who comes home. Second story, verse 8. Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins, and most scholars believe this is probably her life savings, she loses a coin, does not light a lamp, and the reason she has to light a lamp is because in those times there were really no windows in the poor in their homes, and so they didn't have windows and light coming in. It was a very dark type of home, and so she has to light the lamp, she has to sweep the house, and she has to search carefully until she finds it. That same word occurs back in verse number 4. Remember, he goes after the one who is lost until. I circled that in my Bible because it's repeated again in verse number 8. They searched carefully, or she searched carefully, until she finds it. Now, we don't know how she lost the coin. Can I get a witness? You have lost things before and have no idea how you lost it. In fact, some of you are saying, I have stuff right now that's lost that I don't even know is lost, right? And so that happens to us. It's probably by accident that this coin falls down into a crevice in the floor. And so she begins as she's counting again, 1, 2, 3, 4, and she gets to 9 and she stops. And she goes, well, I had 10. Where has that other coin gotten to? And so because it's valuable to her, because it's part of her life savings, she does what any woman would do. She says, I'm going to find this. I'm going to search carefully. I'm going to turn this house upside down in order that I might find what has been lost. When she finds it, verse 9, she calls together her friends and her neighbors and says, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost. Do you see the theme? There is a lost, a found, and a rejoice. You see it again in the second story. A lost coin, a found coin, and then there's rejoicing. So she calls together her friends and neighbors and said, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost." And then verse 10 summarizes it again and says, "Listen, listen, you Pharisees, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." That we understand that we are celebrating with heaven when someone comes to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and as their Savior. And he gives them a third story. The parable of the prodigal son. It's a story that we love. It's a story that has so much rich detail that it's difficult to unpack. And so you could literally spend 3 weeks just on this story itself. But I want to go through it and show you how it connects back to these first two parables. And here's what it says. "And he said, a man had two sons." By the way, a prodigal son is a recklessly wasteful son. That's a good way to determine that word. And he says in verse number 12, "The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me.' So he divided his wealth between them." Now, the impact of what he just did is incredibly abrasive. He essentially went to his father and said, "Dad, I wish you were dead. I want what's coming to me." Now, you would have to ask the question, where is that coming from? I mean, that seems incredibly offensive, incredibly just disrespectful to go to your dad and just say, "Dad, I want the family inheritance." He, as the younger son, had a third coming to him. The older brother has two-thirds of the estate coming to him. So there must have been some long-standing resentment boiling up inside of him. My guess is he was sick of the family, sick of the family farm, sick of the family business. And he was just waiting for the day where he could go and get his freedom, so to speak, get his finances and go explore the world and really find out what life was all about. So he rebels against his father. He breaks the heart of the father by breaking off the relationship that they had as father and son. "You are dead to me. Give me what I desire so that I can cash out and go." So look at verse number 13. "And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together. He liquidated the land. And he went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living." That's wild living, living unrestrained. "Far from home, like a lost sheep. Now, when they had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country," and I'm sure he wasn't counting on that happening on top of everything else that he had done, "and he began to be impoverished." He began to be in need. All that his father had provided for him, he began to miss. And so the Bible says in verse number 15, "He went and he hired himself out to one of the citizens." That word is an interesting word because to be hired out means that he attached himself or joined himself, which in that day and that language means he became a slave. Back in his father's house, he was a son. But now that he's out on his own and he has squandered all of his resources, he gets to that place of desperation and he attaches himself to a foreign citizen who will help him by allowing him to go into the fields and to feed the swine. That was probably the lowest of lows for the prodigal. And verse number 16 says, "And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him." He was at the end. His running was over. His rebellion was over. Because the Bible says in verse number 17, he came to his senses. He realizes in verse 16 that he's empty. Man, he's got nothing left. He is in bondage. This freedom that he went out to find is really not freedom. And he has put himself in a slave relationship, feeding pigs and longing for the food that the pigs eat. I mean, that's as low as you can get. But verse 17 says, he came to his senses. He came under conviction. Right? I mean, if you're ever going to return to God, you have to come God's way. And God's way is to be convicted that your sin has separated you from God. That's what Scripture says. We've all sinned and we've all fallen short of the glory of God. And so here he is saying, man, what have I done? That's the way conviction begins to grab his heart. What have I done? And he experiences this change of mind and this change of attitude and this change of heart. Because you read on and he says, now he's got a new perspective. He says, how many of my father's hired men, right? Not the sons, but the hired men have more than enough to eat, but I'm out here dying with hunger. And so he comes up with a game plan. Look at verse 18. I will get up and I will go to my father. And I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. Boy, he is owning his sin, right? He is confessing his sin. Listen, there's no more rationalizations here. There's no more excuses. God has stripped him bare. And he comes home and he's going to cast himself completely on the mercy of God. This is such a beautiful picture of what it means for a sinner to come under conviction and to repent of their sins and to cast themselves onto the mercy of God. He says, I will get up, I will go to my father. Notice he still calls him my father, even though he has broken that relationship. He says, he's still my father. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. And so plan going into action, verse 20. So he got up and he came to his father. But here's what's so amazing. The son had a plan, but God had a plan as well. The father had a plan as well. Look at this plan. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, felt compassion for him, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. Now I want you to imagine that for a minute. Okay, you've essentially taken a third of the family estate and you have squandered it. Your dad sees you from a long way off. He does what no respectable Jewish man would do in that day. He hikes up his robe, he's exposing his naked legs, and he is running at you full force. If I didn't have what the text said, I would think, as a prodigal son, this guy is going to squash me like a bug. I mean, this is not good. He is running. He must be mad. But he's not, is he? He's running out of compassion. He's running out of a love for the son. It's as if the text is trying to tell you that he was looking to that horizon. He was waiting to see that son pop up again, that he might go out to him and forget about all the cultural taboos, man. That's my boy. I'm going to run out to my boy. I'm going to hug my boy. I'm going to kiss my boy. And the prodigal son knew before he ever said a word of his speech that the father had received him back into the family. Praise God. What a picture. What a picture. And so the Bible tells us, the son finally says to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven, and in your sight I am no longer worthy to be called your son. He owns his sin. He confesses his sin. But that's all the speech that he can get out. I mean, here is the Father's grace waiting to be poured out through forgiveness. He waits and anticipates and he looks and he runs and he hugs and he kisses and he gives him one of the greatest reassurances that he could have as a son that he belongs. Look at what he does next. The Father says, verse 22, quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand, sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. This was a visible restoration of his son. He's saying, you are not a slave, you are a son. So he puts those royal robes upon him to identify that this indeed is a son who's come home. He gives him a ring which designates family authority, a signet ring. He gives him sandals because he looked down at his naked bleeding feet and he said, no son of mine will go around without shoes. And so he puts sandals on his feet. And then he gets the fatted calf out, which would have been a real treat, only held for the highest times of celebration. Because he's his son, and he's worth celebrating. Now, I got to tell you, when I look at this passage, boy, it's convicting to me, because I know as a father, what I'd like to do to that son. Don't leave me hanging up here, guys. You know what I'm talking about. You want to give him a talking to. You want to lay out the repayment plan. Can I get a witness? You took it. We're going to get this back. But you know, that's not how God treats us. And that's why this parable is so powerful. Because God doesn't welcome you back as a sinner and say, okay, you've got some penance to do. You got to work some things off in order to get right with me. You know what our Heavenly Father does when we finally come to our senses and we turn to Him? He runs to us. He kisses us clean. He puts that robe of righteousness on us. He puts his son into our lives and covers us by the blood of Christ. I mean, that's what was happening in my life over in that old sanctuary on January the 20th, 1991. I'll never forget that day because God kissed me clean and put me into his kingdom forever and ever. Praise God. So there's no scolding, there's no lecture, there's no interrogation, there's no I told you so, no shaming, no guilting, and no promise to change and do better. What's there? Forgiveness and grace. This is why we call grace amazing grace. God longs to forgive you of your sins, no matter what you've done. God has covered it by the blood atonement of Jesus on the cross. So this is shocking grace. This is amazing grace. This is unmerited grace. This is unconditional grace. This is lavish grace. This is rich grace. This is unending grace. This is forgiving grace. And this is why we call him a good, good father. Because he's lavished his grace out on us. I love what he says here too. Listen to this. Verse 23, bring the fatted calf, kill it. Let us eat and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and he has been found. Those categories so resonate with us as believers because we know what it was to be lost and found. We know what it was to be dead in trespasses and sins and made alive unto Christ Jesus. And they began to celebrate, but not everybody was happy. Quickly, let's look at verse 25. Now his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. He heard celebration. He heard rejoicing. And he summoned one of the servants. Hey, come here. What's going on in there? And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has received him back safe and sound. Notice what the father is doing. He's receiving sinners, and he's eating with them. Who got accused of that earlier in the story? In other words, the father is doing exactly what Jesus was doing. He sets out a banquet to eat with this son who was lost and now is found. And so the older son is getting ready to criticize that. He says, your brother has come, your father's killed the fatted calf. And then verse 28, he became angry and was not willing to go in. I'm telling you, in the flesh, I would have put that boy in a headlock. I would have drug him inside. I would say, go up there, and you need to hug your brother, and you need to act like you love him. I would have given that speech. But that's not what the Heavenly Father does he? His Father comes out to him. Wow. Notice that about the Father's heart going out to sinners. There is a lost son who leaves, but there is a lost son who stays. Both of these sons are lost. Both of these sons have gone far from the heart of their father. And so listen to this Pharisee rattle off his case. Verse number 29, but he answered and he said to his father, look, which was a term of disrespect. Look, old man, pay attention here. I'll teach you something. For so many years I have been serving, that's the word for slaving, and I have never neglected a command of yours. Notice how he defines his relationship, the way a Pharisee would define his relationship. Man, I'm just slaving away. God intended us not to be slaves, but praise Jesus, to be sons and daughters of the living God. He wants us to be connected to Him in relationship and not in this servitude. And so He says, man, I've been serving you. I've never neglected your commands, and yet you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. Isn't that amazing? This guy is going to inherit 2/3 of the estate of his father, and he's worried about one goat. One goat. How he lost his perspective. Listen to verse 30. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him. This is a grace that infuriates. See, the father is wanting to celebrate this grace, but the elder son is representing the Pharisees, and they're saying, look, this infuriates us. And he said, look, son, you have always been with me. Now just stop and think about that. Your dad says to you, son, you have always been with me. What is he emphasizing? He's emphasizing the relationship. I mean, what more could a son want to hear than hear that from his dad? Man, we have a relationship. You have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But listen to verse 32. But we had to celebrate, and we had to rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live and was lost and has been found. And so the parable ends with some amazing anticipation. Is the older brother going to go in and celebrate grace? Now, I want to quickly give you just a couple principles about searching for the lost. If you came today and you said, man, give me some notes to take, this is the time to take just a couple of notes as we close this out. Some principles about searching for the lost. So if we understand now, and I hope you're convinced, that God's heart is to seek and save the lost. That's God's heart. So it has to be the church's heart, right? We have to have the heart of God. And so churches exist in order to search for the lost and lead them to Jesus Christ. We are a search and rescue team for the Lord Jesus. That's what a church is and does. So here's a couple of priorities. One, principles. Not everyone will approve when you get serious about searching for the lost. Wow. You see that principle, don't you? There's going to be some people who are going to be offended. Some people are going to criticize. Some people are going to murmur. Some people are going to say, what are all these new people doing coming into our church? They're dirtying up the carpet. Man, we need to not go out and bring these people in. That is the attitude of a Pharisee, and that's the attitude of a dying church. We're called to take the gospel out. So, when somebody says we're spending too much money on lostness, they don't understand the heart of God. In fact, where does lostness show up in the church budget? I mean, I think it would be great to create a line item that says lost people. and put a dollar figure on what we're going to invest in reaching those who've yet to trust Christ. When's the last time you had a meeting in the church to strategize about reaching the lost? We have meetings about all kinds of things at churches. But if God's heart is to reach the lost, then we need to get together and get our hearts and our minds together and say, how are we going to impact this city for Christ? We've got to have a strategy. Two, how much you value something determines how hard you will look for it. How much you value something determines how hard you will look for it. How many of you have lost a penny and didn't lose any sweat over it? A quarter, not too bad. A dollar, not bad. A 20, wait a minute. I'm going to look a little harder for a 20 than I am for a dollar. But how about a $100 bill? And my son Ben and I had breakfast this morning, and he said, 1 year Nana gave me a $100 bill. And he said, I hid that thing so good I forgot where I hid it. Have you ever done that? And then when you finally find it again, right? Because $100 means a lot to a child. But let's up the ante. How about a wallet? How about your cell phone? How about your car keys? Or how about your favorite pet? Do you see how the parable works? He says to the Pharisees, if you guys lost a sheep, you would go out and find the sheep. And they would say, absolutely, we would do that. And if you guys lost money, you would go out and find the money, right? Yes, absolutely. But when you lose a soul, you're going to stay at home and complain. You're going to murmur. You're going to criticize. You see, there's an increasing value. 1 out of 100 is 1%. 1 out of 10, 10%, right? And so you get ever-increasing value. I remember a couple of years ago when the orthodontist in our church put braces on me for free. Hallelujah. And those braces came off. And he says, this retainer is important to keeping everything in place. Don't lose it. And remember, it was a free retainer. Well, I was eating breakfast at Hardee's. I wrapped up my retainer in a white napkin, ate my breakfast, took my tray, went out the door. About 2 hours later, I realized I don't have my retainer. And as we all do, we retrace our steps. How many of you would dig through a nasty Hardee's garbage can after breakfast to get your retainer out? I didn't want the shame of calling my orthodontist church member and saying, hey, remember that free retainer? I lost it at Hardee's like a teenager, right? And instead, he'd probably say, well, you got to pay for the second one. But I didn't lose it. I went back. See, what he's trying to do is to ask you this question as a church. What moves you to take action? What gets you out of your seat? And what the text is telling us is that it's the burden of lostness. The more you value something, the more determined you are to hunt for it. The more persistent you are to look for it. The more radical you become. We have some friends that lost a 2-carat diamond wedding ring, and he went through his septic system to find that. Wow, that's dedication. Now you could look at this and say, well, why doesn't he just leave the one and keep the 99? Well, he'd be a bad shepherd. I mean, if I took the youth group away at a youth retreat and I came back and I announced I left with 70 kids and I brought back 60 kids, that's a pretty good percentage, right, Sam? Y'all should be happy, man. The new pastor, he's great. He only lost 10 kids his first trip out. Wow, praise the Lord. No, you would want 70 out of 70 coming back. Well, not all. A couple of you said, just drop him off. I know. So the scripture here reminds us that we have to see the intense value of a soul, the precious value of a soul.
Okay, three, searching for the lost takes top priority over everything else. There's only one agenda. There's only one mission. Now, when you lose something, what do? You stop everything else and you focus on that, right? I'm sure the shepherd had things that he was planning to do, but once he discovered that one was missing, he said, nothing else matters. I'm dropping everything else and I'm focusing on that. That's the way the church has to be. We have to get laser sharp on the mission that God has called us to, and that's for searching for the lost and finding the lost. And then I would just say, you become what you celebrate. Notice what it says in verse number 6, rejoice with me. Notice what it says in verse number 9, rejoice with me. Notice what it says down in verse number 24. He says, rejoice with me. They began to celebrate. That which was lost is found. That which was dead is alive. And he says that we should celebrate that. So what we celebrate becomes part of our DNA. I mean, when somebody gives their life to Christ, we ought to throw a celebration. A baptism ought to be the high point of a church as new souls are baptized and come into the family of God. Well, I want you to turn to one passage and I'll be finished. Ezekiel chapter 34. I would be remiss if I didn't point this out, because it shows you the heart of God that was coming in Ezekiel 34, and that's revealed to us in Jesus the Good Shepherd. Ezekiel chapter 34 and verse number 11. Really good place for us to give thanks to God our Father. Listen to this. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. That's what we just spent the last 45 minutes or so learning. This God is a God who seeks sheep. He seeks the lost. Listen, as a shepherd cares for his herd in the day when he is among his scattered sheep, so I will care for my sheep. I will deliver them from all the places to which they were scattered on a cloudy and gloomy day, and I will bring them out of the peoples and gather them from the countries and bring them to their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel by the streams and in all the inhabited places of the land, and I will feed them in a good pasture. Oh, that sounds like the shepherd of Psalm 23, doesn't it? And their grazing ground will be on the mountain heights of Israel. There they will lie down on good grazing ground and feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. And I will feed my flock and I will lead them to rest, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost. I will bring back the scattered. I will bind up the broken. And I will strengthen the sick. Listen, that's the job description of a church. He says it over in verse number 4. Those who are sickly, you have not strengthened. The diseased, you have not healed. The broken, you have not bound up. The scattered, you have not brought back. Nor have you sought for the lost. Oh, how the lost are on the heart of God. And how they must be on our hearts as the people of God. Because the church is where we're found. That's probably the reason why this means so much to me when I hear Jesus say in John 10:11, I'm the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. That sounds a lot to me like the Son of Man come to seek and to save that which was lost. Father, this church has meant so much to me because this is a church where I was found. And God, in an audience of this size this morning, I just want to pray that somebody came today lost, but now they see that God has made a way through Jesus Christ to be found. You may be here and you may say, man, I am a wandering sheep. I have been everywhere. I have been all over the place. But for some reason, God brought me here today. And God has given me a word today that He right now, if you will repent and put your faith in Jesus Christ and your trust in His cross, where He paid the penalty for your sin and rose from the grave, that eternal life can be had in Jesus. If you'll come home. If you'll come home. And maybe the Holy Spirit today is saying to you, man, it's time for me to come home. I have been away for too long. I have wandered astray for too long. I am coming home to Jesus. But I believe there are a lot of folks today who would honestly say, I have a prodigal. Maybe it's a prodigal son. Maybe it's a prodigal daughter. Maybe it's a prodigal great-grandchild. Maybe it's a prodigal mom or a prodigal dad. But you're just burdened for them today. And this message has just reminded you that you need to come to the altar and you need to pray. And you need to remember those principles about searching. Because you love that person. Because you value that person. Because you want that precious soul to come back to the Lord. That you'll get on your knees. And you'll cry out to heaven. And you'll say, God, you've reminded me today that your joy is in finding the lost. Help me, Lord, to have the strength to search, to pray, to seek. Because I believe, as you have received me, so you will receive all who come to you in broken, humble faith. So, Father, would you stir our hearts? There is nothing greater than to be found by the grace of God. And if you've never been found today, would you just come to this altar and say, I'm ready, Lord. I'm ready to be found. I'm ready to walk in Jesus Christ. Lord, this is your invitation time. We praise you and thank you that you are a God who seeks and saves the lost. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand to our feet.